A reading from the book of Psalms, Psalm 39, which you'll find on page 565 of the Bibles in the pews. I said, I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth as long as the wicked are in my presence. But when I was silent and still, not even saying anything good, my anguish increased. My heart grew hot within me, and as I meditated, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. Man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. Save me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of fools. I was silent. I would not open my mouth, for you are the one who has done this. Remove your scourge from me. I am overcome by the blow of your hand. You rebuke and discipline men for their sin. You consume their wealth like a moth. Each man is but a breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Be not deaf to my weeping, for I dwell with you as an alien, a stranger, as all my fathers were. Look away from me, that I may rejoice again before I depart and am no more.
Let's pray. Our Father, we don't simply want to understand more about this psalm. We want to meet with you. Thank you, Lord, that you meet with us in your word. You speak to us today, that you do your work in us by your Spirit. We do pray you do those things for your glory. Amen. As David said, this is the last in our summer series on the Psalms. And in some ways, I suppose it would be nice to end on a high, but as you probably picked up from the reading, that's not going to happen. This is not a cheerful psalm. You'll know that the Psalms are really the songbook of the Bible. And so as we try to understand them, a good question to ask ourselves is, what might the tune have been like that went with this psalm? And there's no doubt this tune would have been slow and sad, probably written in a minor key. Not a psalm to be included in, now that's what I call uplifting psalms. Lots of psalms which would go happily on that album, but not Psalm 39. But I want to say that we should be very glad that this psalm and ones like it are here. Why? Because life is not always a party. It's not always uplifting. There are times of joy and celebration, but we don't have to experience much to know that life can also be very hard. And in fact, the Bible would say that that is inevitable, given that we live in a fallen world. Our world is not what it should be, and we're not what we should be. We can't avoid suffering and sin, and that is true for Christians as much as anyone else. And that's why psalms like this are so valuable. God has given his people words to say, words to pray, when life is hard going. So what's going on here? Why is David so sad? Well, there are clues that suggest he's being affected by a number of things, by both sin and suffering. So let's have a look. Verse 1, he says he's in the presence of the wicked. If you're here 2 weeks ago, Michael explained, really, the wicked, that's Bible language for those who reject God, and I guess especially those who make life hard for believers. David talks about the scorn of fools in verse 8. And so he's suffering some grief. Maybe you know something of that at the moment. There are people around you who don't share your faith, and they make life harder for you. Maybe they mock you because you believe. He also talks a lot about his life being short. We're going to pick up more on that. Many suggest that he's very sick, or possibly is now getting quite old. He also, in verse 8, he mentions that he's conscious of his own sin. So it's a kind of mixture of things going on, but all of them symptoms of living in a fallen world, a world full of sin and suffering. And that's our world. That's the world that we live in. So how can this psalm help us to respond when we're struggling with those things? Well, there are three main parts to the sermon before David wraps up at the end. So we've got three lessons, and all of them are surprising. First, silence is golden, but not always. Silence is golden, but not always. Look again how David begins. Verse 1, I said, I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth as long as the wicked are in my presence. So David talks about the first approach he's tried. He's been suffering in some way. He's living amongst those who think nothing of God. And his initial plan is to say nothing. Keep stumm. Why? Well, because, frankly, he senses that if he opens his big mouth, he's likely to sin. And there's real wisdom there. Bible wisdom. Now, Proverbs 10, verse 19 says, when words are many, sin is not absent. But he who holds his tongue is wise. There's wisdom there. If you're with us in the summer term, in the mornings, we were looking at James. You might know James and the strong warning, chapter 3, about the tongue, how much damage the tongue can do. The damage spreads like wildfire. You cannot tame the tongue. David seems to understand that. So he first resolves, I'm going to keep quiet. And there is wisdom there for us when life is tough. That could be a good thought and approach. You know, if people are mocking us for our faith, we may be tempted to retaliate, to lash out. And that's not good. If we're suffering, we might be tempted to moan about it, to complain about God, to be full of self-pity. We might dishonour God before others. Some people think verse 1, David's sort of tempted to complain about God to the unbelievers around him. You know, that maybe they see him suffering, and they say, well, so much for your God. And in his distress, he says, God seems to have forgotten me. He doesn't want to do anything like that. Doesn't want to accuse God of anything he shouldn't. Doesn't want to say anything rash. So he decides, I'm going to keep quiet. So there's real wisdom there. And there may be many situations where we could learn from that. Just keep quiet. A bit like my mother used to say to me, if you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. Guarding your tongue can help to avoid sin. Except, in this case, it doesn't work for David. It doesn't work. Verse 2. But when I was silent and still, not even saying anything good, my anguish increased. My heart grew hot within me, and as I meditated, the fire burned, and then I spoke with my tongue. When he says nothing, David gets more wound up. He may be avoiding some sins, but that doesn't help him cope with the feelings he's got building up inside. He feels very strongly. The expression in verse 3 about his heart growing hot within him, apparently that's used in Deuteronomy 19 of someone whose close relative has been killed. So he's really worked up. It's a strong reaction he has, and it's building up inside. He can't deal with it by keeping quiet. He can't just bury it. And the more he thinks about it, the more he burns inwardly, until eventually he has to speak. But the difference is, as he goes on, he takes all that he's feeling and he cries out to God. He takes all those feelings and takes them to God. And it's worth saying at that point, some of us need to learn that lesson. Maybe some of us were brought up to kind of cultivate the British stiff upper lip. Showing no emotion, being immovable when things go wrong. Or we've been discouraged from sharing our emotions. And the Bible, I don't think, sees that as a strength. Think of Jesus. Think of how he gets angry in the face of sin, how he weeps with those who grieve, and how he cries out to God in the garden in his distress. And I think that's what we see David doing here. So trying to keep silent to avoid sin. But then from verse 4, he cries out to God and is honest about how he feels. So silence is golden, but not always. It's good to take our strong feelings to God. We're moving on to our second surprising point, which is this. Life is short, and that's good to know. Life is short, and that is good to know. The start of David's prayer as he turns to God is surprising. Look at verse 4. Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. See? Wants God to show him his life is very brief. Now, that does sound like a strange thing to pray, doesn't it? Normally, it's not something we want to think about. Many of us have a sense that time flies by quickly, and the older you get, the faster the years seem to whiz round. Can't believe it's September again. But generally, it's not something we want to dwell on. So it's a strange prayer, except the Bible would say it is very important that we understand that our life in this world is brief. That's a message to all people. Remember, Jesus told the parable of the rich fool who was kind of living for now, storing up all his riches and building bigger barns for all his grain, but was totally unprepared that his life would end and that he would one day have to face God. The great evangelist Billy Graham was once asked what he'd learned over his many years, preaching the gospel to millions of people. First thing he said, I've come to understand the ephemerality of life. Life just comes and goes. Life is short. God calls us to respond to him and to come to Jesus for salvation while we have time, because we won't always have time. But this can be an issue, and is an issue, for believers as well, because often we can act like this world is all there is, and as if we're going to be here forever. And we do that whenever we invest everything, all our time and energy, in this life now. We do that when all of our plans and all of our thinking are about what we do here and now. You know, what we can achieve, what we can earn, what we're saving up for, what we can buy, how we can make a name for ourselves, how I can move the next rung up the ladder. We can be entirely focused on this world. But the Bible says to live like that is folly. Remember, James's rebuke to people who make big plans, who say, oh, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. To people like that, who've got it all mapped out, I know what I'm going to do with my life here. James says, what is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And we're getting the same kind of picture here in this psalm. David says his life is a mere handbreadth, verse 5. Our youngest daughter was learning about measuring recently and learned about a hand span. We're talking about it. And David said, in the context of all of history and eternity, that's your life. It's not much, is it? That's it. Each man's life, David says, is but a breath. We're getting into autumn and lovely afternoons, but you're getting cold mornings, aren't we? And the days come soon. You go out in the morning and you can see your breath. Except it's there and then it's gone. That's your life. Comes and it's gone. It may be that this rings some bells with you if you know Ecclesiastes. And with good reason, the word for breath here and the word for in vain as well, it's the same word that turns up in Ecclesiastes, famously meaningless. The word that it means, vapour. It comes and it's gone. And it speaks of all of the frustration of living in a fallen world where it's hard to grasp hold of things because they come and they go. And you invest your time and effort and energy in all kinds of things and then death comes and what was the point? Verse 6, I think, would be very at home in Ecclesiastes. David says, man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it, because he won't, because his time will come. But the question I think we should ask is, why does David pray that God would remind him about the brevity of his life? And I think the reason is that seeing this can also help us cope when life is hard. So sometimes we may be intimidated by those who reject God and those who seem to do perfectly well in this world without him. And we can be tempted to be intimidated or to pursue the same things, to live for now. It's very seductive. But this, verse 6, is just a reminder, that's all in vain. There's no point in that. Don't be seduced. You might have heard the story of the billionaire businessman. He dies and someone asks his solicitor, you know, how much did he leave? And the answer comes back, everything. They always do. And if people are mocking us for our faith, then, well, that may be painful, but actually in the grand scheme of things, life is short. It will pass. They will pass. And although David doesn't mention it here, the Bible assures us that one day judgment will come. But then also, in terms of our own suffering, if we are going through hardship, it's helpful to remember that this life is not all there is. So if my only concern is for my life now in this world, and then I go through some kind of suffering, well, that's just going to devastate me, because I'm thinking, well, this life's all I got and it's being spoiled. But if I remember, actually, no, this life will pass, that, it gives a helpful perspective to my suffering. Now, David here, interestingly, he doesn't speak of sort of particular understanding of what lies beyond this world. But for us, well, we know we have a hope for the future that can radically change our perspective on present suffering. Romans 8, verse 18, Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So in a way, we can pray more than David. We can pray something like, Lord, remind me that life is short and remind me that glory is eternal. That'd be a great thing to pray, particularly if we're facing hard times. Life is short, and that is good to know. And then final surprising point. Put your hope in God, the God who is behind your hardship. Put your hope in God, the one who's behind your hardship. Look at verse 7. There's a little change here. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. Verse 7 is the centre of the psalm. And we see David making some progress in a way. Once he grasps that this life, this world, is very brief, it forces him to turn his gaze on the eternal God. And that is what we need to do, to put our hope not in the things of this world that don't last, but to say to God, Lord, my hope is in you. And that is not just an easy answer. That's not just, oh, trust God and all will be well. This isn't just considering God as a last resort when other things fail us. It isn't grasping for some nice, vague idea of someone out there who I hope is on my side. No, David knows putting your hope in God means trusting that your life is in the hands of the living God, the real God, the almighty creator who rules over everything. The one who is holy, the one who is sovereign over all things. Look to him. That's not a small thing. Look to him, and certain things will follow. So first David says, verse 8, save me from my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of fools. Well, it might not be surprising. He asked God that he wouldn't be the scorn of fools. But first of all, he knows he's a sinner. He doesn't deserve God's favour, so he asks for God's help, for his grace and mercy. And if we want to deal with God, then we have to face up to where we are with him, with our sin. Well, praise God that we can know that our sin is dealt with if we turn to him. Through Jesus, our sin is dealt with once and for all. But first, we have to consider our sin. Second, he acknowledges that God is sovereign over his suffering. Verse 9. I was silent. I would not open my mouth. For you are the one who has done this. This is the big challenge for the suffering believer, knowing that ultimately God is in control and that he has permitted what is happening to them. Now, that's not an easy truth to accept, but we need to understand it's much better than the alternative, which would be to say, that God isn't in control. But if God isn't in control, well, how can I really trust him that things are going to work out? And the Bible tells us clearly he is in control, but it's strong medicine. Yet we need to hold on to it, that everything that happens to us happens within the sovereign purposes of God. This morning we were teaching the children about Johnny Erickson. She was the girl who, well, as a teenager, she was out with friends swimming in a lake, and then she dived into water. She didn't know how shallow it was, and she broke her neck and was quadriplegic from then on. And she has since then spoken and written a great deal about what the Lord has done in her life. In fact, last year was the 50th anniversary of her diving accident, and so she gave many interviews. And she spoke of how she, over the years, has learned how God has used her suffering for her good and for others. She said that key to her accepting these things and to keeping going in the Christian life was understanding God was in control of what happened. She said that a friend from her Bible study once told her 10 words that changed the course of her life. And they were these: God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. This friend said to her, God hates spinal injury, but he permitted it to make you more like Jesus and that the love of Christ might overflow to others. And how it has. She's had an extensive ministry since then, especially helping those families where there are those struggling with disability in many ways, and she's written many books and been a great inspiration. Now, she's a very special case. It's an amazing story. It's worth reading her story. But she's very good at teaching this principle to all Christians, that our hardship is permitted by God to achieve his good purposes. And so that's something for us to take on board and to think on when things for us are very hard, to ask ourselves and to pray this through: how might God be using this hard thing for my good and for his glory? Well, David sees that clearly, that this comes from God's hand. In fact, he sees that what's happening to him is actually God's discipline. Verse 10, he says, remove your scourge from me. I am overcome by the blow of your hand. You rebuke and discipline men for their sin. You consume their wealth like a moth. Now, this is a big issue. In the mornings, we looked at this recently in James chapter 5. So the connection between our suffering and our sin. And I'll just have to summarise briefly here the points. David mentioned a little bit last week, I think. So the Bible says that in a general sense, all suffering is a result of sin. The Bible tells us that. Because of sin, suffering came into the world in all its forms. But what we can't say is that just because someone is suffering, that is definitely because of their sin. John chapter 9, the man born blind, and the book of Job especially challenged that thought. Job suffers even though it's underlined. He is blameless. And yet, sometimes the Bible speaks of God disciplining people because of their sin, bringing particular hardship into their life to bring them to their senses, to bring them to repentance. And so it is worth reflecting. If I'm suffering in a particular way, is there any obvious sin that I'm failing to acknowledge before God? If there is, well then, as we should, confess and repent. And if it was God's discipline, the suffering will be relieved. If you want to think more about that issue and that connection, suffering and sin, maybe listen to the talk on James 5 from the summer. But David here, he's certain that's what's going on. He's certain that God is addressing some sin in his life. So he cries out to God for relief. And that is how his psalm comes to an end. Look at verse 12. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Do not be deaf to my weeping. For I dwell with you as an alien, a stranger, as all my fathers were. Like, he feels like an outsider amongst God's people. And then verse 13, look away from me that I may rejoice again before I depart and am no more. It's interesting, the end of the psalm is no more cheerful, really, than the beginning, is it? But David is showing us what it means to hope in God in hard times. There's nothing token about it. There's no false comfort here. This is real engagement with the living God. When life is uncertain, when life is brief, David says, "What can I do but put my hope in you? I depend on you to deal with my sin. I acknowledge that you are behind everything I'm facing." He says, "I even feel your hand of discipline on me. Turn that away, that I may rejoice again." It's a psalm for believers facing the hardest times. And there's real comfort in hard times to know that someone else has felt these things before. And there's comfort too in knowing that Jesus himself knew these words and that he said this psalm. Because Jesus knew these struggles. He knew the struggle of remaining silent before his accusers. Jesus identified with us as he came into the world, frustrated by sin. His own life was cut short as he faced death for us. And though he endured great suffering, he put his hope in God because he was confident that his Father was working out his glorious purposes. So praise God that Jesus knew these things to be true, and we can pray these words with him. So let's pray now. Our Father God, we thank you so much that you have given us words to say to you in hard times. We praise you for this psalm. We pray you'd help us to receive it by your Spirit. And we pray that we, and particularly those we know who are facing, enduring particular suffering, that we would put our hope in you, the living God, that we'd know that we are in your hands, that you are working out your purposes. So help us, we pray, be gracious to us. In Jesus' name, amen.